Please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. Nearly 4,000 years ago, there was a man that was looking for something. And I'm looking for the same thing. He was looking for a heavenly country. And he was looking for a heavenly city whose builder, whose architect and builder is God. Can you imagine the city that God has prepared for me? And the city that God has prepared for Abraham? When I look at the heavens of heavens that cannot contain our God and see the beauty of it all, when I look at this earth and its order and its perfection and design, knowing that He's the maker of heaven and earth, can you imagine the city that He's made? Can you imagine the dwelling place in His house that He has made? Now, I love to build things. I love to design things. That's part of an aspect of the glory of God that He's made a part of me. God's different characteristics He's planted within each one of us. And we look at each one of us and we'll discover aspects of the glory of God. But I really appreciate the things that God builds. And sometimes I've been accused of being a perfectionist. For those of you that get frustrated by that, I remind you that God is a perfectionist in all that He does, in all that He makes. But I'm looking for that same city. Are you? Okay, I was wondering. What a promise. What a promise. We're headed there. And certainly what has been described for us in the book of Revelation, that city four square, that city that is as broad and wide as it is high, 1,400 miles square. I mean, that's like taking a city and putting it on the United States from the Mississippi River all the way to the East Coast. And then it being as tall as that. What a city. And I'm headed there, and I'm going to get there. He's promised me that I'm going to get there. He has told me this great God, this transcendent God, this God that is outside of time and outside of space, that is infinite and unchangeable in all of His glory, this God has entered time and made Himself known to me. He's not only transcendent, He's immanent. And I can know Him because He's revealed Himself to me. And this God, this maker of heaven and earth, has bid me to draw near to Him. He wants to relationship with me. But He's also told me how I can draw near to Him. I cannot come to Him any way I please. But I can come the way that He's bid me come. I can draw near. In the book of Hebrews, there is an expression that's found over and over again. And I love the expression. It is the very heart of the theme of the tabernacle and the temple. For the tabernacle and the temple has the theme, draw near to God. And the author of Hebrews, writing this incredible book, says to us many times, I love what's found in chapter 4, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we are to draw near to the throne of grace because Someone has entered there, the holy place, the most holy place for us. For the sixth chapter in verse 19 says, we have as an anchor of the soul a hope both sure and steadfast, the one who enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ has entered the most holy place, heaven itself, for us, and we're invited to draw near. I love what's found in the seventh chapter. The law made nothing perfect, and in a moment we're going to comment on that from Matthew 12. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7 in verse 4 and 5. But Jesus, on the one hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But the main point in what we have to say, chapter 8 and verse 1, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then chapter 9. Chapter 9 says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not been yet disclosed, why the outer tabernacle is still standing. And we're going to come back to that text again from Matthew chapter 12. When that tabernacle was pitched and that temple was built, while it was a picture of how you and I can draw near to God, it was not in the symbolism, it was not in the ritual that happened in that temple that brought us into the presence of God. It was a picture of the high priest to come who will bring us into the presence of God. And so there was limitation. When you looked at the tabernacle and you looked at the temple in Jesus' day and you saw the holy place and the most holy place surrounded by a court, it was surrounded by a court called the court of the priests. And the only people that could be there were priests. And then there was a set of stairs and there was a court called the court of Israel. And the only people that could be there were the men of Israel. And then another set of stairs that led to the court of the women. And the only people that could be there were the Israeli women. And then that was surrounded by this high, called a chel, with steps going back down, surrounded by a fence that was 3.5 feet tall, with openings in it. It was called the middle wall of partition. And outside of that fence was the court of the Gentiles. For that is all the further the Gentiles could go. If I were there in Jesus' day, and I wanted to draw near to God, if I wanted to get into the most holy place, I could have never gotten in. Matter of fact, I would have had to have stood in the court of the Gentiles. And I would have watched Jewish men and Jewish women make their way through the middle wall of partition, climb those stairs to the chel, make their way to the eastern gate, and I would have watched the men and women of Israel disappear into the court of the women. But had you been a Jewish female, you would have had to stop right there in the court of the women, and you would have watched as the men of Israel climbed 15 stairs, corresponding to the 15 songs of ascent. And you would have watched them stand in the court of Israel. They could not go. There was a little 18-inch wall that separated the court of Israel from the court of the priests. They stood there and they watched the priest minister. They watched the priest at the altar of burnt offering. They watched the priest at the laver. They watched the priest climb the stairs and go into the holy place, those who had drawn the lot to trim the menorah. They watched as the Sabbath bread was taken out every Sabbath day and the 12 loaves were put back in. The bread for all the nation, for he is the bread of life for all of his people. They watched this ceremony, but not even the ministering priest could go into the house of God's most sacred room, the holy place, the most holy. One man, the high priest, whoever he was. For the high priest Aaron, the first one, died. And after his death, there was another high priest, and he died. And after his death, there was another high priest, and he died. clear up till the time of Christ. One high priest, one day a year, drawing near to the presence of God. And Hebrews tells us that while that tabernacle was standing and the temple was standing, God was teaching, yes, you'll draw near to me in the person of a representative of my choice, but this ritual is not the way to me. This is not the way in. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. This human priest can never truly represent you in my presence. It's a picture of the one to come. And so we stand in the court of the Gentiles. Or if you're Jewish, you stand in the court of the women. Or the court of Israel. And you look on, but you can't draw near. But we can. And the author of Hebrews invites us to draw near, and to draw near with confidence. For the text tells us in chapter 10, for the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, all of the ritual of the tabernacle, all the ritual of the temple was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. The reality's over here. It's Christ, and it's casting the shadow back on to all of the things that are taking place in the temple. It's a copy. It's a shadow. It's a shadow of good things to come. It's not the very form of the things. And it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Not a single animal sacrifice can cause us to draw near. Not a single animal sacrifice can perfect us. Not a single animal sacrifice can change our hard, stubborn, obstinate hearts and clean them up. They will not perfect a man's conscience and cause him to serve the living God. But verse 14 tells us, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he's inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God invites us to draw near. But we've got to draw near his way. And with that, look at Matthew 12. Our Lord, in this chapter, makes three incredible statements. In verse 6, he says this, but I say to you that someone greater than the temple is here. Underline that in your Bible. And then look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Underline that in your Bible. And then look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Underline those three phrases. Someone that's greater than the temple. Someone that's greater than Jonah. Someone that's greater than Solomon. Now, Solomon was a king. Jonah was a prophet. And the temple is all about the priests. And Jesus is saying that there is a greater priest, and I am he. There is a greater prophet, and I am he. There is a greater king, and I am he. He is a greater prophet, priest, and king. And when you look at the entire Old Testament, you divide the entire Hebrew Scriptures into three sections, and Jesus does this. And they are the law, the writings, and the prophets. And I read the law, I read Torah. Torah is all about the temple. It is all about the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. It's all about the shadows. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Why is it called Leviticus? The Levites, the tribe of Levi. And that tribe would be responsible for setting up the tabernacle, taking down the tabernacle, carrying the tabernacle. From the tribe of Levi came the family of Aaron, the priesthood, Aaron himself being the first high priest. They are shadows of the good things to come. They are God's picture prophecy. And so when we read the Torah, we see the need for a perfect priest. For all the priests cannot lead the people into the presence of God. There's not a human priest that can help you draw nigh to God. Do you know that nowhere in Torah, nowhere in the law of Moses, do you ever read that a priest is ever called a mediator? I turn to the section called the writings. And it's the history of Israel. It's the history of their kings. And I read 1st and 2nd Kings. And I read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I discover that there's not a single king who can lead the people into the presence of God, can cause them to draw nigh to God. Matter of fact, it's a history of their inability. And I read the kings and see the need for a perfect king. And then I read the prophets. With all of their speaking, with all of their writing, with all of their thus saith the Lord. Whether they be one of the major prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and I see the length of their book, the volume of their preaching, I discover that they cannot not change the heart of man. They cannot cause someone to draw near to God. They can't get them into the presence of God. And I can read the minor prophets, Hosea, and Joel, and Amos, and Obadiah, and Jonah, and Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And not a single one of them is ever called in the Word of God a mediator. And so my heart is longing for someone that's greater than the temple. My heart is longing for someone that is greater than Jonah. And as wise as he was, my heart is longing for someone who's greater than Solomon. And there is one. There is one who is the mediator. For there is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. There is someone in God's great plan, in God's great economy, that can help me draw near to God, this transcendent God, this one who is so different than I am, so distant from me, so other than I am, so out of time, so out of the universe, this transcendent God who made me has made a way so I can draw near to Him. You want to draw near to God? You want to have a relationship with this one who has built a special city? Amen. The one who's put a room on his house? Well, I guess Jesus is the one that put a room on the Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And He left here 2,000 years ago to put a room on the Father's house. That's what He said He's doing. In that city that God built. That God designed. I mean, it's there. I mean, we're looking here at red chairs and a building in Midtown Manhattan. My friends, this isn't everything. Now, it is something. But it is not everything. You ever wondered, we sung the song to this afternoon, when I take my final breath, the Lord tarries, we're all going to do that. Take that final breath. I have no need to fear that rest. What a day that's going to be. I'm going to enter that state. It's mine. But I'm thankful that God has revealed to us how we can draw near to Him. And there is someone that is greater than the temple. He is greater because He exceeds the temple in its worth. He is greater because He exceeds the temple in the glory of the temple and the significance of the temple and the blessing of the temple. He is greater. For that temple and what it symbolized was fully realized in Christ. And I have six things, and I don't believe I'll get to all of them this week. Six things that I note that Christ is greater than the temple. Number one, let us draw near in Christ. For He is the glory of God. When God had the tabernacle pitched, and Solomon later built the tabernacle and it was dedicated, something took place. The transcendent God chose to show that He would dwell with His people by the Shekinah glory descending and settling in the most holy place between the cherubim angels. And while heaven is said to be His dwelling place over and over again in the Word of God, the Bible says that He chose to come down in Shekinah glory and manifest His presence in the most holy place. God dwelling with men. That's how it all began in the Garden of Eden. God dwelling with Adam and Eve and walking and talking with them. And that is why the last pages of the New Testament talk about us being God's people and God being our God and God dwelling with Him, with us, and us dwelling with Him. That's the theme of the Bible. How you and I can draw near and dwell with God. That's why they had that house built. That's why they had the temple built. That's why Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's all about how you and I are going to live with God forever. Matter of fact, the theme of the Bible is how God has glorified Himself by making a way so sinful people can live in His presence forever. That's the very theme of the book. And you and I can draw near. And we can come in Christ, for He is the very glory of God. Constantly in the mouth of Moses, as you read Torah, the section that speaks of temple. Constantly Moses said that God would dwell among His people in one place. Not many places. One place. In Exodus 15 and verse 17, His sanctuary is called the house of the Lord. In Psalm 84, it's called the dwelling place of God. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1, God dwells between the cherubim. And that is why when you read the prophets, whether they're the major prophets or the minor prophets, they're crying out against the people building high places. High places. God cries out against that because God does not dwell in the high place. God dwells in the place, the most holy place. The place where He chose to make His name dwell. One place alone. It was in that place, that sacred spot where God would speak to His people. Through me, through a representative of His choice. For Moses would meet with God. And the Bible says that Moses would speak face to face with God. Don't miss
what John means in John chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In the Greek, it literally says, "And the Word was pros theos," face to face with God.
For Moses, which symbolized that relationship that the Son had with the Father before he ever left the glory and came down here. Moses, when he met with God, his face would shine when he came out to see the people. Remember that? They had to put a what? A veil over Moses' face. They couldn't see the glory of God. But Corinthians tells us that those of us that have come to Christ, in Christ the veil is lifted. And we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. For He is the very glory of God. He is the one, this transcendent God who's eternal and absolute, infinite, untouchable, unreachable, the one who is the Most High, the one that we cannot ascend to,
has entered time in His Son.
And John would write in John 1 and verse 14, "And that Word became what? Flesh and..." Don't use the word dwell. Let's go ahead and use the right word there. "And the Word tabernacled among us." Everything that the tabernacle pictured was Christ dwelling with us. God dwelling with us. Call His name Emmanuel, for He is God with us. The very glory of the Father. Can you remember when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration? Recorded for us, once again in Matthew's Gospel, I believe it's 17th chapter. He's there with Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says that he allowed the very Shekinah glory, which was His, manifest itself. And there was a brilliant shining that radiated from Christ. The Shekinah was seen in Him. They wanted to build what? Booths. They thought what tabernacles had symbolized, that great feast of tabernacles had symbolized, had arrived. No, no. It was Passover time. It was the time of His first coming to suffer. Tabernacles is the time of His second coming, when He comes to reign in glory and seated on the throne of King David. This Christ is the glory of God. And if you and I draw near to God in Him, we know that we're going to have access. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, this is absolutely fascinating. Who made heaven and earth? Well, the Scripture says the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit did. Can you imagine Jesus being the author of everything that was ever made? He made it. That's what Colossians says. If anything had ever been made, He made it. And not only did He make it, but He's kept everything in motion. And He's held everything together. By Him all things consist. I think some of the English translations say, literally it says, by Him everything's being held together. Now you know why the atoms just don't explode. It just doesn't seem to make sense, those of you that know science, how now I'm going to show how ignorant I am, how these protons and these neutrons and stuff all spinning around each other and they still haven't blown apart. The whole universe is in motion. Who's holding it together? The Son. The Son of God. That's what the text says. I love what's said about Him in chapter 2 of Colossians, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. Now you try to figure out that truth. You try to plumb the depths of that truth. How the infinite can enter a finite body. But I'll tell you who He was.
the one whom Hebrew 1 writes and says, Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature.
You want to know the Father? Discover Christ. For he that hath seen me has seen the Father. You and I can draw near into the very glorious presence because Jesus is the glory of God. He's greater than the temple. Secondly, let us draw near. For Christ was chosen by the Father with an oath to be a high priest for His people. You study the priesthood of Israel, and you read the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is very quick to point out that there is not a single Levitical Aaronic priest whoever had that office confirmed on them permanently by the Father with an oath. Matter of fact, those men were weak. They got sick. They died. And other men stepped into their place. They did not hold that priesthood permanently forever. There's no way that they could act as a mediator for me. They pictured the coming mediator. Do you ever wonder why God has built this society around the theme of representation? Who's the representative of the family? The father or husband, if you have any children? God set up every family with a representative head. Now let's step outside the family. Let's step into our local community. We have here in this city a city council who represents this section of Chelsea. Do we have one? Yeah, we do. Who represents our city? Who represents our state? Who represents our country? It doesn't matter where you travel in the world, and it doesn't matter if you go clear back to Adam. Throughout all of man's history, he has always had a representative. Go into a third world country, deep in the Amazon. Find some tribe that has never seen electricity, and I guarantee you there's a chief and a representative that is over that entire group of people. Now, why did God do that? Why did God build into the very fabric of our existence the concept of representation? Why did He even set up a priesthood? Why did He do that?
Paving the road for Christ,
whom God selected to be the representative of His people. We understand the gospel through representation. Christ is the great representative high priest that God has provided. And He's provided that in no certain terms by swearing with an oath that He has established Christ as our high priest forever. You see, Christ is greater than the temple because Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And if you wonder about that, read what God said about Christ in Melchizedek. That He was a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He was a literal man who was the king of Salem. His name, Melchizedek, it's the king of righteousness. There was something about him that prefigured Christ. He was a king. He was a righteous. He was the king of Salem, the king of peace. And no one knew what his lineage was. There was no record as to who his ancestors were. But here he was, serving in Jerusalem as a king and a priest. And the Bible makes a big point out of this. that the Melchizedekian priesthood was far superior than the Aaronic. For Aaron was in the loins of his father Abraham. And Abraham was paying tithes to who? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. The greater is blessing the later. And Aaron is paying tithes to Melchizedek. You see, the Aaronic priesthood is not the final thing. It's inferior. Christ was not a descendant of Levi.
Christ was a descendant of Judah.
And he had no right.
Do you realize that Christ had no right to walk into the temple of Israel and serve in the morning and the evening sacrifice? He had no right to draw a lot, to light the menorah, to trim the wicks, to refill them.
He had no right. But my friends, he doesn't have to have a right in the house that's just the shadow. For there is the house of God, and he's not like Moses, who's a servant in the house. He is a son in the house. And he has a right to the reality, the very house of God. And he is greater than the temple, because the Father swore this oath, quote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You and I are not drawing near in Aaron. You and I are not drawing near through any other priest. But there is one that the Father swore would be a priest forever, with endless life and days. And God says that if you draw near to me in him, he'll save you forever.
Amen.
So he is greater than the temple, in that he has an unchangeable priesthood forever, entered into by an oath from the God of glory. And this text says he will never change his mind. You're safe. If you draw to God, draw near in Christ. He's greater than the temple. Can I give you another one? No? Okay. I've got six of them. I can tell you we're not going to get through all six today. I mean, this is good stuff.
Yes.
Someone greater than the temple is here. Someone's greater than Jonah is here. And someone's greater than Saul. Number three. Let us draw near. For Christ has offered a final sacrifice for sin. You see, in the tabernacle and the temple was pictured atonement. In the tabernacle and the temple, the copies of the heavenly realities, the shadows, the forms, was pictured forgiveness from sin. It was pictured every single day. Every single day, Levitical offerings, detailed for us from the book of Leviticus, sin offering, trespass offering, guilt offerings. All of those offerings were brought daily. Morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Do you realize how bloody the temple was? The temple and the tabernacle smelled of blood. It was everywhere. One day a year, when the high priest got to go into the most holy place, he had to take blood. And he sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim angels. He sprinkled it on the lid of the box. We call it the mercy seat, literally the place of propitiation, the propitiatory. Big theological word that means he turned the wrath of God and it took the death of an innocent life. And year after year, that blood was sprinkled on the propitiatory. And in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he stepped back and he sprinkled it in front of the veil. There was a threshold of blood over which the high priest entered the holy place of the year. And he sprinkled it on the horns of the altar and he sprinkled it on the board. There was blood everywhere. You see, God, even though he would cover his law with the seed of mercy, there had to be blood.
Israel reeked, as one preacher said, with shed blood and burning flesh. And yet, none of those sacrifices could take away sin. None of them. If they could, the author of Hebrews says, they would have ceased being offered. But they were offered day after day, year after year. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As great as the temple's picture was, nothing that happened there could take sin away. It could be covered. And matter of fact, Paul in the third chapter of Romans says that God set forth his own Son to be the propitiatory. Same word. His Son is the mercy seat. And the Bible says that God looked past all of the sin. All of that sin that had been committed from the time of Adam till the time of Christ. He looked over that. Why? Because the propitiation was coming. And guess who set him forth? God did. God provided his Son. And I love what the author of Hebrews writes when he says that the death has taken place for all the transgressions of the first covenant. And that death is greater than anything pictured in the temple. For that death having been offered, that life having been given, that sacrifice having been accomplished, need never be made again. And that sacrifice, my friends, did not cover sin. It took it away. And it is the new covenant. You see, God said that Moses' rites and the shadows and the form of all of that has been replaced with the new covenant work of Christ. Do you ever wonder why God took the temple away in 70 A.D.? Daniel the prophet's writing, and he gives us the exact year of Messiah's death, hundreds of years before Messiah comes. And he says, when Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off, but it won't be for himself. No, he's going to meet a violent death, and it'll be for his people. And then the temple will be destroyed. And the author of Hebrews, who's writing before that temple is destroyed, said, listen, it's coming up upon the destruction of the temple. It's on its way. Now, how did he know that? Because Jesus told us in Matthew's gospel that listen, the day is coming. Look at all these brilliant white marble stones glistening with the gold all around. Jesus said, in a few short years, all this is going to be torn down. There won't be one stone left upon another. And when the Romans started that building on fire and it began to burn, the gold began to melt and it went into the crevices of all these stones, guess what the Romans did? They pried every stone apart to get the gold. Just like Jesus said. Listen, that promised new covenant work of Christ was promised even by Moses and Torah in Deuteronomy. You see, God gave them the covenant. symbolized there in the temple and in the tabernacle. And God says, listen, you're not going to be able to keep my covenant. You can't do it. You can't keep it. And the reason is you've got a heart problem. You've got a hard, stubborn, obstinate heart. You're stiff-necked. You don't have eyes to see and you don't have ears to hear. God says something's going to have to happen to you. My Spirit is going to have to regenerate your heart. He's going to have to sprinkle you with clean water. And then I'll give you a heart to know me that I am the Lord. Not all the people of Israel were redeemed. Not all of Israel knew that the Lord was the Lord. They had all of the ritual, but they didn't know the Father. There were quite a people, can you imagine that? The men of Israel that did know the Lord, and the women of Israel that did know the Lord, whose heart had been circumcised, and the passion of their life was to obey the covenant. They wanted to love God with all of their heart, and they wanted to love their neighbor with all of their soul. And they were living righteously and piously because they had been changed and redeemed. It is not that God threw out the law. It is not that He's changed the covenant demands, the 10 words. My friend, once you've been redeemed, once your heart has been circumcised, once you've been sprinkled with clean water, then through the power of the Spirit of God, you can keep the law. You read Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. And the Word of God says that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit of God. Obedience always follows heart change. And it's accomplished through the covenant work of the death of Christ. For in that new covenant work, God says, you'll know who I am. And He says, your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. And this sacrifice of Christ, this final sacrifice of Christ, has removed the wrath of God from us. Romans 3:25, God set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Do you put faith in His blood? Is your faith and trust in Jesus the Christ?
Yes.
You can draw near. You can draw near to God in Him and through Him. And only through Him. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father unless he comes through me. You have got to come to the Father through the one whom He swore eternally. He's the priest. You have got to come to the Father through the one who is the glory of God. And you have got to come to the Father through the one who offered a final sacrifice for sin. For not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered heaven itself. He didn't enter a copy. My friends, He left this earth and He entered heaven itself, where the Father is. And in Him there is forgiveness of sins, all of our sins and all of our lawless deeds. And I love what Hebrews writes when he said, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and all the angels of God worship Him. That's where our Christ is.
Amen.
He didn't walk into the most holy place where Aaron would go year after year. But He ascended from this earth and entered the presence of the Father. He's in heaven, appearing in the presence of God for us, the eternal priest, our mediator.
Amen.
Do you know? His death is sufficient for all of your sin. Doesn't matter what it is. Does not matter. His glory.
It would have been sufficient.
Yes. I am. That's who our Christ is. That is who God's Messiah is. So let us draw near. There's someone who's greater than the temple. Let's pray. Father, how can we say glory enough to you for your goodness and your greatness? We mere creatures of time, immortal people. We who have willfully, intentionally, and unintentionally sinned against you, transgressing the covenant over and over again, stiff-necked, and yet in your sovereign grace, for the glory of your name, have seen to it that your Spirit has quickened our hearts and given us a heart to know you, that you are the Lord. Your Spirit has made us look away to Christ with a repentant faith, and we've seen our Redeemer. You've drawn us to Him. And we're accepted in the Beloved One. We're complete in Him. And your promise is that we can draw near to you through Him, through faith in His blood. And Father, I believe that your Son bore all my sins as your provided sin offering. I believe, Father, that He suffered the wrath that was due me. That He was abandoned by you so that I never would be. And what a glorious Son He is, Father. What a glorious Redeemer. What a glorious High Priest. What a glorious Elder Brother. In your house. And I thank you for him. And Father, I pray that you'll cause your people, all of us, to grow in our love for you. May it abound more and more. Help us to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Until the day we see you face to face and embrace our Christ. Father, if there's someone in this room who's estranged from you, distant from you, please reconcile them. Please stir their heart by your Spirit to show them of their sin and their need for righteousness. But Father, cause them to know that they can draw near to you in Christ. And please open up their heart to believe, even this hour, so that they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved from the wrath to come. Do thy great work, we pray, to glorify your name and honor the work of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.